Well, good morning, and glad to be here for another Bible class this morning. Are there any announcements that we need to have everybody aware of? I think next Saturday, right? Next Saturday is going to be a cleanup day, so if you want to get here 9-ish, usually between 9 and noon we get things done, so whoever could stop by and help do a little cleanup, boy, it would be greatly appreciated. We had a successful concealed carry class, and that was good.
Preacher with a gun.
Yeah, well.
Sounds like Western.
Yeah. Learned my eyesight isn't nearly as good as it used to be, but it's okay. Yeah, that's our foliage that we've been cultivating, and comes next Palm Sunday, we're going to chop that down and bring it in here and lay it in the aisle, huh? Okay. Yeah, I think you just talked yourself into a job. Yeah. All right. And now please, Romans 13, once again, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if he'd lead us in prayer.
Again, Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have provided us with all the marvelous assets and opportunities that we need in order to live the life of sons and daughters. How thankful we are for this day and opportunity that will be presented to us, especially this morning, as we have the opportunity to study your word. We're so grateful for the work that is going into the background in preparation for this hour, and we thank you for it. And Father, we are grateful for the fellowship we have as sons and daughters as we come together to study your word. What a wonderful opportunity it is, and we thank you for it. Thank you for your word, which prepares us to live as sons and daughters as we should. Let us think as you do, to live our lives as you do, and to labor with you at what you are doing. And as we study your word this morning, we pray that our minds might be open, we might be attentive to learn what you have for us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, on Wednesday night, we've been working on some background material that has, I guess, maybe even gone into some foreground material, but because we went and looked at some things in connection with our rapture, dealing with some of the things that are going to be dealing with the resumption of Israel's program. And at the end of our class, we were talking about some of the things that this world of ungodliness has incorporated within it that seeks to control and condition the mind. And we kind of got talking about the adversary and the Antichrist, that Assyrian and everything. And I came across a old poem, and in just thinking about that coming man of sin and the one who this world will certainly have a relationship with, as they spurn the relationship with Jesus Christ and embrace another man who will seek to set himself up as God. And as Paul tells us there in 2 Thessalonians 2, this is a poem written by Lord Byron called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And it says this, it says, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it were rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rocking beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher were loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile and smote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." I'm not vouching for Lord Byron's character. If you've studied Lord Byron, he didn't have much. But when it came to that poem, that's quite indicative of some of the things that are going to transpire out in the Lord's day of wrath. Well, I just want to, for a moment this morning, before we move into a couple other areas that we want to have as, I think, some important things in our minds, so that this saying that we're going to be working on here at the end of verse 11 really does its effectual work. I want to, for a moment, just step back and just look at the big picture so far. Sometimes you get into the trees so close that you lose sight of the forest. And so I just want to go over this very briefly and kind of make sure that we've got all the things that we're doing gathered together so that it makes sense why we're doing what we're doing, and it's not just being randomly and haphazardly done. Receiving this third major sonship decision-making skill that we're doing, and it's one of the most pivotal and most important parts of your Christian life, is to receive the instruction of judgment. And it begins there in Romans 13, as you see in your Bible, and as you're well familiar with, all of this you're well familiar with, but it begins there in verse 8 and runs to the end of the chapter there in verse 14. Verses 8, 9, and 10, as you well know, takes the previous instruction of wisdom and justice and the discretion that comes from those there from chapter 12, verse 3, all the way down through chapter 13 and verse 7, plus that magnificent byproduct that has been taught to you and developed, those five core features of godly love that now has been developed in you. And when we come to this point, by utilizing that catalyst-type information, especially in the form of some sayings, you receive the instruction and the doctrinal exercise in verses 8, 9, and 10. You had an exercise there, especially in verse 9, with those five commandments and thinking about those against the five components of godly love. You receive that instruction, that doctrinal exercise in connection with making wise and sound judgments in your relationships and dealings with all men in general. And again, none of this is compartmentalized. It's all built. You could not have that were it not built upon the six components of wisdom and the three components of justice. It wouldn't work. It would work maybe like... It'd be like having an automobile that the only thing that really works on it is the, you know, sliding windows. but the rest of it's not working properly. You only get a small percentage of it. But for it to effectually do its job, you need what's preceded it. But you now can make some sound, godly judgments in relationships with all men in general. And you ultimately are operating upon that chief saying of godly judgment. Notice there once again, there in verse at the end of verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that main operating principle that came out of that, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, I don't think we ever touched on this when we went over that, but I almost assumed it, but I don't want to assume anything. You understand, appreciate in that saying, when it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that does not mean that you love others as you love yourself. That you are to love others as, only as, you love yourself, which is the way it's often taken. And what I mean by that is, if you do that, if you love others only the way I self-love, the way I love myself, in that sense, I know the wording is the same, but the sense is different. In that sense, if that's what you're to do, then your love toward others is going to be incredibly unstable, and it's going to be inconsistent, and it's going to be vacillating. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're honest with yourself, there's no norms and standards for this kind of love, when your love for others will be nothing more than a reflection of your own instabilities and your own inconsistencies. That makes it the mere works of the flesh. That, well, okay, I think about how do I feel about myself, how do I love myself in any given moment, now that's how I'm going to love others. Well, buddy, I feel sorry for the others. Because the truth of the truth is that, well, and just as an example, you might one moment feel really wonderful about yourself. You're in a dream world. You kind of have a rather unreal, inflated view of yourself, of self-love, and so what are you then supposed to do? Go out and love your neighbor as a dream world? You know, they're far greater and far more and far dreamier than you've ever thought of regarding other people before. Or the opposite is usually the case. You've done something really stupid. You've done something really dumb. And so you're kicking yourself. I mean, nobody kicks themselves harder in the rear end than I do over most of the things that I teach and poor jobs that I do and mistakes that I've made and things along those lines. So some days you're not feeling pretty good about yourself. Some days you're not loving yourself very well at all. Some days you're kicking yourself. And you can even get into days where you downright loathe yourself. And so are you supposed to then go out and loathe your neighbor? Because that's the way I'm loving myself today. I just don't like myself much today, so I'm going to love my neighbor as I love myself, and so I'm going to love you. I'm going to go kick you in the rear end because I've been kicking myself in the rear end all day. So that's not, of course, what this is talking about. Loving your neighbor as thyself isn't loving according to your own subjective flesh, but it's loving your neighbor based upon what has been taught. That statement alone is one of the most glaring issues of sense and sequence and the importance of it and the importance of having all this built properly before you got to this saying, so that you have absolute immovable norms and standards of godly love and charity. And those are now operating in you, the selflessness and kindness and the tender-heartedness, the meekness and the benevolent goodness. And those becomes the solid, consistent, and stable norms and standards of your Heavenly Father, so that godly love has been developed in your inner man, and that's what you're operating on. And I wanted to say this because this can easily become an issue of just your flesh. And I don't think it's easily done in this assembly because of all the work that we've done and the effectual working of Romans 6:1 up to this point. But it can be taken that way if all you do is open your Bible, look at this, or if you're just hitting and missing and you've got a lot of holes in your thinking, that could be a real exercise in the energy of your flesh. And oftentimes that statement is used that way by most Christians and by most unbelievers. You know, you got to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means, well, however I'm loving myself on any given day, I guess that's how I'm going to love my neighbor. Well, that's not a very good system. But when you've got, it's like everything else, your father is doing what he's doing with you, and your attitude toward other members of the church, the body of Christ, other members of your body are what they are because we share something in common that your father can work with that's not ours, that's nothing of our own making, our own development, our own work, our own energy. And it's his righteousness that he imputed in us all the way back when we were justified unto eternal life. And he has a basis then in us by which he can operate. And that righteousness, therefore, and that integrity that he's put within us that's not our own but that was ours by imputation, he can now operate with, and that begins to develop and grow based upon his word, our positive and proper response to it, and developing especially in this field of godly love and charity. Then we're operating upon godly norms and standards as they've been developed in our inner man by means of the doctrine we received in Romans 12:3 through 13:7, especially those things being written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And so therefore, this keeps the outworking or the deployment of what we're doing, and especially the outworking of this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, it keeps that on a grace basis because it's being done by grace. My loving my neighbor as myself and working no ill toward him, though that's all by grace, by all that God has made you and I to be in Christ, plus the doctrine he's given us. None of that was of ourselves. He's freely given us that doctrine to put your sanctified position that he gave you and made you to be in Christ into practice through faith. It's by grace through faith. You're believing what Paul, your apostle, your words of understanding are telling you and teaching you. And by believing what that doctrine says and responding positively and properly to it, it goes into action. The Spirit has renewed the mind, quickened the body, and now you can do the work without any fear, without any thought that this is just the mere works or energy of your flesh. Well, I just wanted to say that one thing about that saying there that we operate upon, that chief saying there in verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So then, due to the possibility of getting yourself, after you get that, we got that down, the real possibility arises that you could get yourself and your time stretched too thin, so to speak, by the many things that you could involve yourself with in connection with working no ill to your neighbor. There is therefore a natural need for your father and mine to immediately come along and confront us with the issue of time, both your personal time and the time and the timing of the particular program, the dispensation, or we might even call it the business, the particular business you're going to be engaged in with your father. And Romans 13:11-14 deals with that second component of the instruction of justice, which is the issue of making wise, godly sonship decisions in connection with the use of our time. And the first aspect of time deals with, as you see on the board, personal time, which is all of verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that first part deals with us as sons. We know what time it is. It's sonship education time. We are in training, we are in education, we are in edification. From now until we die or are taken off by rapture, that's what the remainder of our time here is for. And it's exciting, And it's something that we don't want to have too many things that would disrupt that, because our focus and our attention is getting that edification and seeing to it that each other of us gets that edification as well. And so, because we know what it means for us in eternity and what it means for us in the creature. And so we have a saying that works together with all that we've learned so far to make it so that we're going to, one, we're not going to waste time, and two, we're going to find more of it, because our Father's now demanding us work more with Him, and three, make the best use of it. And that saying is, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And then immediately that's followed by another saying. There's a colon there, so you just stop there, pause there, get the effectual working of that. And that's immediately followed by another saying that's designed for us to have the godly thinking about our personal time in view of it running out, in view of running out of it. Because this dispensation of grace in which you and I live could end at any moment. Today, there's nothing that says it could not end today. And then, since we are going to be no longer on this earth when this dispensation of grace does end, we're going to be off this earth, whether we're dead or alive, we're going to be off this earth. That is, our time on this earth will be over. That's true. Not that time ends, but our time on this earth will be over. Folks, that's that thought. And getting once again to that that statement, for now is our salvation, just once again looking at that saying, that is designed to make it so that a particular impact, when you think about running out of time, and I know you've all felt this in 100 different scenarios or 1,000 different scenarios in your life. I'm not going to have enough time. And usually concerning something that you've been studying or something that you've been training for. I'm just going to run out of time. I'm not going to have enough time. Most of us know what it's like to cram for an exam, which is a terrible way to study, but usually gets you through the exam. But you don't learn much that way. But there's a particular impact that this is after in our thinking. It's to make an impact upon it that really from now on, that lingers in our mind always. That now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And it's an impact that ultimately is going to be in connection with how we spend, how we wisely utilize our time on this earth. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And we know that the salvation the Apostle Paul speaks of here is when we receive the redemption of our body, as we were told back in Romans chapter 8. It's one of the things that we know, that when this dispensation of grace comes to an end, at the point we are here, we're not really thinking too much about the things that we have studied or looked at out in Thessalonians, but we know from what we've been taught already that there's going to come a time where we're going to receive the redemption of our body. And that's enough, along with what we were already told, so that we have real intelligent understanding of what the salvation here is talking about. That salvation is when we receive the redemption of our body, we will be saved from the wrath to come, the Lord's day of wrath. And we will never, ever experience, no member of the church body of Christ is going to experience the Lord's wrath at all. We're not going to go through part of it or midway or any of those kind of things. My understanding is that we are completely saved from the wrath of God. And so that's something that now begins working on our thinking in connection with time, because that time could end at any moment. And that's the nature of the way in God intended, ingeniously intended, this dispensation of grace to run. That there isn't a clear end to it given. We're to understand that it could end at any moment. But that salvation is still going to be ours, and that understanding has actually taken us then to have to deal with a little bit of material that I think for us as an assembly was important for us concerning the end of the dispensation of grace at what we commonly call the rapture, or what's wound up evolving into some background work that we've been doing. So in that background work so far, we've looked at some things that we are told about in connection with being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We looked at the three signals that end the dispensation of grace, as Paul explains it to the Thessalonians, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then secondly, we've looked at the biblical reality of, once again, in fact, I think I'll have you turn there. Come over once again, just to get your eye on it, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. And even though this is advanced information, it's not new information that the Thessalonians didn't already know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What did I say? 5? There is no 5 in. Yeah. That's because, you know why that was? That's because I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 5 and saying, turn to 2 Thessalonians. So I don't know if that's age or brain damage or what it is, but once again, Paul gives the Thessalonians an overview of the Lord's day of wrath. In the middle of it, he says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And what I'm going to do this morning is begin to tie this together with something. When Paul says, I told you these things, there was a beginning or a genesis to the thinking that would lead to the fact that they could be told what they're about to be told in verses 6 and 7. And what they're told here in verse 6 and 7, when Paul picks back up with it, he says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And again, if you pay attention to what Paul does here, and you know previous information, this is not difficult at all to deal with. But Paul's making sure that they understand that they are not, because of the forged letter that they had received, they are not in the Lord's day of wrath. They're not in the day of Christ, when Christ will have his day. And there's two main reasons for that. There's a what and a who, or a what and a he. And there's the what that is in verse 6, when he talks about this what, it's that's holding back the day of Christ, or the Lord's day of wrath, is just what he calls it there, the mystery of iniquity. And again, there's no mystery about iniquity, but there's a mystery aspect to the way in which God viewed iniquity when he was ready to have his day of wrath and instead sat back down, when the Lord sat back down and ushered in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And so Paul calls that the mystery of iniquity. And so really this mystery program, or this mystery dispensation of the grace of God, is itself withholding the Lord's day of wrath from taking place. It can't take place as long as this dispensation is in effect. And that's because of some legal issues. If you were a lawyer, you were a heavenly lawyer, which I guess some of them think they are, you know, the old joke, what do you call a busload of lawyers that goes off a cliff? A start. My apologies to any lawyers out there. I know there's some great lawyers, and that's great. But so I probably just offended a bunch of people, but I didn't mean it. You know, try to have a sense of humor. There's worse that's said about me, believe me. But the fact of the matter is that there's a legal issue. There's a lot of legal issues. The day of the Lord's wrath can't happen here, because what the day of the Lord's wrath legally does is not even operational now. And so the program with Israel has to be back in effect for that to take place. The Thessalonians were taught all that. They knew that. They knew the legal intricacies of that. All Paul has to do is remind them of it, bring it back into their memory in this little overview that he's doing. So there's a what. As long as this dispensation of grace is in effect, God is going to operate based upon his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. Completely the total diametric opposite. It doesn't mean that God's wrath has, that he's gone up to the stove and turned it down and or turned it off and it's just sitting there lukewarm for 2,000 years. That's not what's happened. And by the way, that's an important issue coming up in the next section of Romans 13 when we deal with the works of darkness, because they're just as fervently hot and boiling and as they ever were. And God's wrath is sitting there exactly the way it was poised when Stephen was stoned to be poured out in its red-hot boiling condition. It's still like that. God didn't take it off the stove and set it in the refrigerator until the day of wrath and then go and heat it back up again. That whole thing is being held off. And that's why Paul talks about what withholdeth. And we're to have a sense of that. Not that you're to make this conversation with the people. It's not really the best conversation maker in the world. But you're to have there's an impact that this is to have the way you look at others and the way you view others. Especially others that are lost around you. My pastor used to use a phrase, and if you hear me use it, I'm using it because he used it, and it was a good phrase. And it really worked on me. The short time, and I wasn't there very long before I was saved. But when he would present the gospel, and I was, even though I wasn't saved, I had gone to church. I'd gone to a Methodist church and Sunday school and all of that, and I'd play in Sunday school. Went to Vacation Bible School. Oh, my. Remember that? The only reason I'd go to Vacation Bible School was for the crafts. I kind of like doing those crafts. But somewhere along the line, somebody told me something about Noah's Ark. And I can remember learning some things about Noah's Ark and even some little tidbits about it that, you know, God shut them in, that Noah, the Bible takes great pains to say God shut them in and pitched and all of that kind of thing, and that they were saved from all the wrath of God and the destruction and the judgment and everything. Well, Harley, when he would present the gospel in his perfect way, and he would present the most pure, plain, clear gospel message any man I ever heard could present. And he would present that death and burial and resurrection, and I mean, he would bore in on you as if you were the only person in that church. And that church, we were packed, not like today, we were packed, you know, 200 shoulder to shoulder in that church, and he would stand up there with that white hair and those steel blue eyes. And he'd point like this. It wasn't like that. He would go like that, and he somehow could find me in all that. And he would bore in, and he'd talk about how personal that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And we would have new people every single Bible class. And before the class would start, he would, because you'd have to find him, he would ask who was the first people there for the first time. He always called them rookies. And they'd raise their hand. And then we would sing to them. Yeah, we would sing to the newcomers. And it was a song that I think we tried it here once or twice when I first got here. And Harley had perfect pitch. He was a great singer. He never thought he was. And I was the one that figured out that he had perfect pitch. Because he could start that song on the same note every time. And anyway, it was a little song, but it was really wonderful. They sang it to me and my family the first time we were there. They don't make us stand up or anything. But it was a song that was actually utilized at New Tribes Mission. when these missionaries would come in from all over the country, and they'd wind up dragging in at all hours, and they'd come to the first meeting that they'd have together, they would sing that. And he had picked it up there. He wasn't a missionary, but he had gone to the boot camp part of it and then went into the ministry. But they would sing to us. And at the end of it, he always gave the gospel an invitation to believe in Christ. And one of the things that he would always say when he would give that gospel, that death, that burial, resurrection, and he would really, really, I mean, it was so personal, but he would use this expression. He would say, if you are outside the ark of safety, don't leave this place today if you're outside the ark of safety. And that made an impact on me. I thought about Noah's Ark, and I thought about how many people were alive on this earth at that time and refused to get on that ark and rejected Noah's evangelism for over a century. And how foolish and stupid that was when you had the ark of safety that would save you from the wrath of God, and you didn't get on it. And that's one of the things that worked on me, and I would think about that I was outside the ark of safety. And that's one of the things this saying is supposed to do, that now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. We're going to be inside an ark of safety, as it were, but no one else will. And due to the development of godly love and charity, and due to the basic understanding, appreciation of godly edifying as it's taken place, there are some matters that we will make priority decisions about in connection with others because of it. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that, but this dispensation being held back by this thing, this mystery, what a privilege it is to live now. I mean, really, what a privilege it is to live in this dispensation of grace when the next thing on the agenda was the Lord's day of wrath. I mean, literally, if he had gone through with the program, we wouldn't even be here. But the fact of the matter is that that's supposed to have a particular kind of impact upon us. And with not just understanding and appreciating what it is that's holding back the day of Christ, the Lord's day of wrath, we came to also, in our last couple lessons, appreciate just who it is. There's a person, there's a who that is hindering or standing in the way of the Lord's day of wrath and the revealing of Satan's own man of sin, the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. That's the who. And so we not only understand and appreciate that when this dispensation of grace began, Christ appeared to one man who saw him and heard him. He's going to appear at the end of it to one man comprised of all of us, but the one new man that he's been generating of the members of the church, the body of Christ. And once that man is removed, then God is going to legally restore and go back to and resume Israel's program, where Satan now is going to have the right to the stage of the world legally to produce his man. Right now, we, as the one new man, I know the one new man isn't on the board there, but as the one new man in this dispensation of grace, we have the legal right to the stage of the world, so to speak. And until we're taken off and taken away, just as Paul said there in verse 1, by our gathering together unto him, which is referenced back to chapter 4 there, reference to our rapture taking place when we're gathered together unto Him. Until that time, there's two things that that are holding back that day. One is a thing, the mystery. The other is a man, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Well, like I said, I want to bring this to a place where we can say, okay, where did we first get this? Because this is the next thing I want to do in our background, is to actually go to a place that somewhere we've been already before and really think about it now in terms of this saying, that now is our salvation near, because what I'm after is that saying producing a particular impact that it's designed to produce. And with that understood in a very basic way, and all we've done is just a very basic way understood our some things about our rapture and and the end of this dispensation, when Paul looks at our salvation being nearer than when we believed, I want to take this godly sense of the ending of this mystery dispensation of grace with its holding back the Lord's day of wrath and the one new man that it's generating, hindering the revealing of the man of sin out in the day of wrath. I want to take that kind of what I called, and we're going to use the word God uses for it here quickly, but I've called it this kind of godly pressure that you feel. It's kind of that impact of what I talked about when I was lost, of thinking about being outside the ark of safety. There was just something so comforting to me about being in that ark, and no matter how the winds howled and the waves rolled and all of the horror that went on this earth back there when that flood took place and God destroyed this earth with a global flood and killed and every human being on it died except for 8 people. And that really is a small picture of what the baptism of fire is going to produce out here. That in a blink of an eye, and to use the expression that our Apostle Paul uses, in the twinkling of an eye, every person around you who is lost will be facing that. Just like that, they'll be in it. I'm not saying that just like that, in a twinkling of an eye, they're going to have 135-pound hail balls hitting them of fire. But I'm saying that they're going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath and beginning that period of time once again in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. God will no longer be operating based upon His long-suffering, His patience, His goodness, and because what He's going to do out there isn't going to be good. And it's not even called good in that sense. But His long-suffering is going to be over. So we've actually been made aware of that. We went over it really fast, but I want to take this godly pressure that I've talked about, or this pressing feeling, and I know that's a feeling, but sometimes, remember, being a son is all about having your father's heart. And you need, and we need to talk about this, you need to have a particular godly sentiment. When that expression, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, there's a godly sentiment that you're to have. And so there's a proper and right place to talk about feeling and how you feel about something. Because the truth of the matter is that comes from proper, godly thinking. It not only produces, it doesn't make you like a robot that makes you produce, but it produces the whole package of the heart, the sentiment about it, the table of likes and dislikes, what you love and what you don't love. Is matching up with what your father loves and what he doesn't love. And that godly thinking is going to be kind of this pressing feeling in connection to something that we've already been told, that now we need to have it in our mind and should make some things click in your thinking and bring about the kind of godly thinking we should have as we work that saying and ponder that saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Because, folks, the truth of the matter is there should be some good godly pressure pressing us to use our time in the wisest possible way as a son. That's just part of life. You know, you can procrastinate all you want, but time still marches on, as they say, and the day still arrives. And believe me, I'm bigger than any of you in here, one who likes to get himself into a place and a time where you just want time to stop. Because it's so you feel so good and the pressure is off, and there's a place and that I like to go, and there's certain, but I can get in myself into a place where I just say, oh, I wish this would never end. But no matter how you try, the day is going to end and the next day is going to arrive. And so there should be some godly pressure, and not from the way the world has always pressed us and the way the world has shaped and molded us, but some godly pressure to use our time in the wisest possible way as sons who do really know what time it is. And what I'm after here, and I'm going to tell you up front what I'm after, is a word that God Himself uses. And it's the word fear. Fear. And I want you to come over for the remainder of the class, at least today. I want you to come back now. And now we're going to do an exercise that really is in keeping with what we should be doing instead of being out here in the Thessalonian epistles. I'm not saying that was wrong. But this is where even that doctrine got itself underway. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, we kind of surveyed. And I told you when we did that, I was doing it to quickly get us to chapter 12. But that there would be reason enough that we could stop in the curriculum and come back here and linger a little bit more on what we dealt with and actually see it. And I think it's going to work that way. There's times where we need to go and take components out of this and say, see this component of our dispensational orientation, well, we need to expand this, or this is where this particular component is now expanding. And for three chapters, that's a huge portion of God's Word, especially even in the book of Romans, though it's 16 chapters long, three whole chapters are dedicated to nothing but you getting this addendum, so to speak, to your sonship establishment, that you are firmly established in understanding God's dispensational workings. You are given the foundation of the understanding and appreciation of the dispensation in which you're in, of the fact that you are to not be straying out of it, that the words of your understanding are there. It's not that there's words for our learning back here. There certainly are. But the words of our understanding, of our doctrine, is going to be from here. But there were some fundamental things that if you were taught dispensational understanding in the sense and sequence God lays it out, as you reach Romans chapter 9, you would not, all you would know, if we can, we'll go to a full-blown timeline chart here. As I told you when we were teaching this, all you would know if you've read Genesis through the whole book of Acts and Romans chapters 1 through chapter 8, if you read Genesis chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, you would know two big things program-wise. God had a program with Israel, but He suspended it, and He has legally brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace, but that throws the entire issue of His resumption of Israel's program into question. Because you're not notified. Even in the book of Acts, you're not told that God's going to resume that program and finish it. And that's a problem, because there's an awful lot of promises back there, here that He's made. And I'm saying that just to bring that back into your thinking, that we this whole thing was thrown into doubt or into question. And now, as we learned before, instead of time past, but now to come. I don't have the chart, but we learned that you were first taught that this is actually can be called what, this section back here? Remember? God's hand was with them. And then at Cornelius's house, and when Peter went to reiterate what happened to this Gentile and everything, he comes along and he says God's hand was with them, the Gentiles, the Grecians. So God's hand was with Israel. God's hand is now with us, with the Gentiles. And out here, you're told in this particular three-chapter section what to call that first. And you don't call that to come. You call that all Israel shall be saved. So you have God's hand was with them. God's hand is now with us. All Israel shall be saved. Later on, he'll call it time past, but now to come. But anyway, and there's reasons why you need to learn it that way first, because of some of the legal things that are laid out, both there in Acts chapters 10 and 11 with Cornelius, and especially here in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Well, anyway, when we come here, what I want you to see, and this is, if I don't get this accomplished, I'm going to have failed in what I'm doing. I want you to see how that what we looked at, especially there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians had to be reminded of the fact that it is the mystery that is holding off the Lord's day of wrath and the one new man who is hindering the revelation of the man of sin. All of that is being held in abeyance, and it could be over in a twinkling of an eye. And how that factors in to you and I having this full impact of now is our salvation. That's the salvation he's talking about. Nearer than when we believed, and what we're to get out of that comes into play in what we want to look at here and what we were taught and what should now be brought back into our mind from Romans chapter 11. So that's my job, is to see that we make that connection. And that this is where this generation of godly thinking and the sentiment that produces a particular attitude comes from in that saying is in you, it's working within you so powerfully that you are willing to alter your time because of it. When I was saved, I was, what's the word I want to use? I can't bring a good word to mind, and which is not unusual. But I felt spiritually as if I was gasping for my last breath. The moment that I was saved, and I'm not saying this happened to any of you or needed to happen. I'm just telling you how I felt. I felt that if I lived another second, I might die and miss it. I've had my own kids come to me, you know. They're so excited about something. I'm just afraid I'm going to die and miss it, you know. Luke was always afraid that he was going to die before he got married. I just want to get married so badly. I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm like, he's not here, so I can talk about it. But I truly felt that way. I remember the day I was saved very, very clearly. And I felt as though if I let this go even a moment more, I'm going to miss it. I'll die and go to hell. And I'm glad I felt that way, because time became so sharply focused in my thinking that I can't wait any longer. Time, it didn't matter. What time, what the world's demands were on my time, it didn't matter. Every bit of the priorities I had about time were pressed away from me. This one central issue became the issue that mattered. And that's kind of what I'm after here. is that your life as your Father's son is so grand, and He views every moment He's with you and is training you and teaching you and working with you as valuable time not to be stolen by the adversary and his policy of evil, and not to be stolen by simply sleeping, by not being at it. And that's what I'm after, is that we gain not just the fun part of this, which is okay, we're studying some things about the rapture, that's really cool, that's really fun. And it is fun. And there's some far more fun things that we're going to get into. But this has to make a personal impact upon you. And if it doesn't make that personal impact as a son and daughter, it's just going to be Bible data. Well, so that's my job cut out for me, to bring this together so that you see the connection that this simple little saying has to almost life-changing judgmental decisions that you'll be making concerning what is important and what isn't. What is worth my time here and what isn't any longer. Well, anyway, we're about out of time for the first session, but let's just read this section. If you've got your Bibles open there to Romans chapter 11, there's a lot I could have. I really had a hard time narrowing everything down, but I want to focus upon a couple of verses, but let's get the context a little bit of it by, once again, Paul's now turning to the issue of how God is going. He's already taught what's happened to Israel. He's now going to teach us the fundamentals about what He's going to do to restore His program with Israel. So it takes our thinking to the time when our salvation arrives and we will be gone and the redemption of our bodies will take place and God will resume His program. And because of that, Paul tells you something the impact and the attitude that should make in your inner man when you think about that. And at first it goes right over your head, like, eh. But now in godly judgment, by bringing up our salvation being near, than when we believed, we come back to this and say, this should have really hit home. Pick it up at verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit, he's using an illustration that comes right out of Israel's program, because he's dealing with Israel, God's program of them, versus His dealings with us Gentiles in this dispensation of Gentile grace. And he's talking about how God is now going to reestablish working with Israel. And he uses an analogy. He starts by drawing upon an analogy that comes deep within Israel's program, and then he's going to use an analogy about a tree that is very applicable as well. But he needs to find some common ground to begin his analogy, and that's what he's doing in verse 16. Pardon me. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, he's talking about the Gentiles now, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, if that's the case, then boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, in other words, well said, yeah. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Now, we're going to recover some of this doctrine, but here's what I'm after. Based upon what he just said, for a Gentile living in this dispensation of grace, knowing that he's holding back God's wrath, the mystery program he's in, that he, as a member of the one new man, is hindering the revelation of the man of sin from taking place. In other words, we are allowing, by our existence on this earth, our Heavenly Father, more goodness, more long-suffering, more patience. What's the other word I'm not using? More forbearance, the longer we're here, to save others, to bring others into the ark of safety, to bring others into the body of Christ, to bring others into the adoption of sons, to give others all that He gave you in Christ. And the value of a man's soul and the price of that soul should be so high in your and in my mind, because we live in this dispensation of grace, because we have some inkling, and all it is an inkling, we need more than that, of what it means to be a disgusting Gentile and fit for God to even be used in any way. Because of that, that should make the ending of this dispensation of grace something that we should, on the one hand, fear. Now be very careful, because there's two hands to that. On the other hand, we are groaning for it. But a son has no problem. If it ends today, good. But a son has no problem with it continuing on. In other words, a son would look at where we are and say, if this dispensation of grace lasts 5,000 more years, I've got no problem with it. And if it ends today, I've got no problem with it. The redemption of my body will take place. Anyway, you come down to this. See, I've talked myself into the break. I thought I'm going to stop on time. Let me read, and then we'll stop. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Here's the thing. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why? For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. That's the two verses I'm really after. That should click and make the connection with our salvation being nearer than when we believed, and the kind of godly attitude that should produce that builds upon what we were taught right there, and then makes it so that we fully are aware of the implications of our salvation being nearer than when we believed, and how that little saying is going to be so operative for us to allow us to ponder the judgments we make in our life concerning our time. And we'll stop with that, and we'll pick it up right after our break. So we'll come back right here in 15 minutes.